We turn to Daniel chapter 6 for our scripture reading this evening. Daniel chapter 6. We'll read the entire chapter, taking verse 10 as our text for the sermon this evening. Daniel 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. "Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Then answered they and said before the king, "That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased within himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king established may be changed." Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?" Then said Daniel unto the king, O King, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O King, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them and their children and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and brake all their bones in pieces, or ever they came, at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwelt in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. And his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. As I stated, we take as our text verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he knelt upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. May God bless his word to our hearts. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this familiar passage, often a favorite of our children, records a most dangerous attack on the church of Jesus Christ. The church's enemies lunged at the church's jugular vein in order to try to outlaw prayer. Such attacks continue in our day as attempts are made to try to bring down the church of Jesus Christ. The book of Daniel records, as we've been noting, that battle between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of darkness. The first 6 chapters here record the powerful manner in which the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will put the kingdom of darkness to shame. The first chapter recorded the courage of the young men to stand for what was right over against the king's meat. The second chapter recorded the stone pulverizing that image. The fourth, the humiliation, the illness of Nebuchadnezzar. The fifth, the handwriting on the wall. And now this chapter, having to deal with an attempt of the devil to outlaw prayer. We must be ready for attacks against the church. And we see those attacks around us, prevalent, frequent. Everything that is dear to us will come under attack. And the devil is waging war today, a fierce war, in order to undermine the truth, especially to undermine the need for prayer. He's waging that war right within our own homes, trying to keep the fathers from prayer with their families, trying to keep the mothers off their knees in prayer throughout the course of the day, trying to make it so that young people and young adults are out of the Word of God and are not walking humbly and dependently before God in prayer. Beloved, we need to be courageous and we need to stand faithful over against these perilous attacks against the Church of Jesus Christ. And we stand in the power of the Spirit, as did Daniel here. Daniel, in whom the Spirit of the Lord was found. And we rejoice in the wonder by which God plants that same Spirit in our hearts, by which we are able to stand and withstand for God's sake and for His glory. We note boldness in prayer, noting first of all here the plot against prayer. Secondly, the believer's response, as is indicated here by Daniel. And finally, the marvelous victory that God was pleased to grant him. In verse 7 we read, "Whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions." The Babylonian Empire had been destroyed, and now a new kingdom arose, a kingdom of the Medes and Persians. Darius now rises up as king, and immediately it's evident that Darius the Mede was an outstanding ruler, far superior to his predecessor, Belteshazzar. Daniel describes Darius here as having the traits that distinguish a king. He was a capable organizer. He was one who was fiscally responsible as an economist. And he displays here remarkable evidence of taking over the country and ruling it now rightly. He sets 120 princes over his kingdom, appointing them in all different places to develop a very effective system of rule and control, according to verse 1. Plots, corruption threatened everywhere. And in order then to establish a system of checks and balances, the king establishes these 120 princes in their roles and then puts three men above them, according to verse 2. All the princes had to respond to these three rulers. And through this means, God then was caring also for Daniel, as Daniel now becomes one of the leading men in the king's cabinet. Darius saw in Daniel gifts, and he considered him one of the most excellent rulers he had, considered even putting him first in the kingdom under him. But at this point, he's appointed over the three presidents, Daniel. Now, plots and corruption threatened everywhere. And as Darius now is seeking to confront that corruption, he does so especially in this way. Daniel was a good man. And Daniel was a man whom he could trust. Daniel's favor with Darius immediately rouses the suspicion of the princes and their jealousy. Who was this Jew to be promoted above them? But more than that, no doubt, was also at work. Their interests would suffer under Daniel as their head. Most highly appointed individuals thrived on bribery and dishonesty. These men knew Daniel was not going to give in to any bribery. He was not one who would tolerate dishonesty. If he was given that highest position in the kingdom, the one to whom everyone reported, there would be no open theft, no robbery, there would be no benefit to them. Daniel would defend the king's rights and interests scrupulously. Selfishly, they're concerned about Daniel. And Daniel, at some 80 years old by now, was a faithful, devoted, godly leader. He stood before their prominence and between their prominence and prosperity. The princes, therefore, immediately begin to plot ways that they can bring him down. They pretend their real concern is the welfare of the kingdom, even though their selfish ambitions were no doubt the real concern. They watch everything that Daniel does, and they try to detect some mistake, some fault, some way that they can get under his character and expose him. Daniel was in a glass house. Everyone is watching him to see if they could find something hypocritical about him. Now, what is remarkable is during this time, the peace that Daniel displayed. Daniel knows that he's under attack. He knows he's being watched. People are conspiring against him. Dangers threaten all around him. But he shows peace. We live in a world that's filled with threats and filled with dangers. In a very real way, the devil and his lions were all around Daniel and are all around us as the devil roars as a roaring lion seeking to bring about our destruction. Lions that aren't caged in zoos, but spiritual lions that seek our destruction. But Daniel knew who was in control. And Daniel knew that God, his God, was sovereign over all things. Even the most terrifying dangers that threatened him were all under the control of his God. And remarkably, he's able to experience peace, profound peace, in the midst already of this trial. Beloved, we trust that God is in control of all things. That truth gives us unspeakable peace and joy. We believe that God is working all things for good. Here's Daniel, threatened by over 120 individuals. We know God is in control. God rules all. And God is the one who gives peace then too in the midst of tremendous opposition and in the midst of tremendous adversity. You know the feeling of being watched by others. We can sympathize with Daniel. Our friends, our teachers watch us. Those with whom we work perhaps try to find occasion against us. People from town watch us because we're members of Calvary Protestant Reformed Church and they know it. And so they watch us and they watch our life. And we know that our actions are being analyzed. They're listening to how we talk. They're watching how our kids conduct themselves. And in general, are suspicious concerning those who profess to be Christians, especially those who profess to be Protestant Reformed Christians, who claim to be godly, who claim to maintain holiness. The world knows that often those who profess to be Christians are those who commit all kinds of sins in private. And the news media glories in being able to expose such individuals to try to bring down God and His glory and to try to expose Christianity as a sham. Christians can be sometimes some of the hardest people to work for. Tragically, sometimes they don't pay their bills. They don't conduct themselves in a very godly way. Sometimes Christians can be guilty of the most gross of sins. They look so pious, they can fool their families perhaps for a time, but eventually their true colors come out. And the princes are reasoning, just maybe Daniel is like that. Perhaps Daniel is just a hypocrite. He's not sincere, not genuine. Daniel lived in an evil environment. Babylon, as we noted last time, was a wicked, extraordinarily wicked city. Daniel perhaps had given in to some of the corruption around him. Perhaps his time in government had had an influence on him that would have corrupted him. Having lived through all of these corrupt kings and having had to serve with all of these evil men, perhaps he was at a point where he was beginning to argue that business is business. That's different from my spiritual life. And while I can walk with God with regard to my spiritual life, the realm of business is different. And it doesn't come under God's rules and regulations. Perhaps Daniel was one who was at the point where he felt cheating, lying, stealing were commonly acceptable business practices. And perhaps he had given in then to the pressures of the world around him and had begun to implement those kind of practices in his own life. So the princes watch. They watch him carefully. But they can't find any ground for complaint. They can't find any fault with this Daniel. In every respect of life, as they watch him day after day, he's faithful. There's no fault that they can find. No occasion for error to be found in him. Daniel, by God's grace, had learned to live as a pilgrim. He was living in Babylon, but he was not giving in to Babylon and the culture of Babylon. He served the empire faithfully, but he had no thoughts of taking on the corruption and the wickedness that that empire represented. He was not allowing Babylon to shape his values. Pilgrims remember things. Pilgrims, remember that this world is not our home. Pilgrims, remember that this world is going to hate us, even as it hated our Lord Jesus Christ. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. And pilgrims, remember that our deepest loyalty lays elsewhere. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as a citizen of that kingdom, therein lies my loyalty. What would a personal investigation reveal about you or about me? What about if you or I came under the strict microscope of critics as they search your past and they search your present and investigate every aspect of your life? We see that happening repeatedly in the realm of politics and currently with the Supreme Court choice. Every detail and every aspect of their life exposed to find some fault that they can use against such an individual. We realize how sinful we are. We realize how easy it would for people to find occasion against us. We realize how we don't always guard our tongues like we should. We don't always guard our actions so that they're above repute. We realize that easily others would be able to find occasion to bring us down. We're not free from sin, and neither was Daniel. We know that our strength is found in Jehovah God, His grace alone. Daniel was a sinner. He was just like you and me. But there was one power in him that enabled him to stand and to withstand in the midst of this evil nation, to oppose the temptations that he faced every day. And that comes out in verse 3. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. That spirit was nothing less than the spirit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The spirit of Christ was in him. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ is the only power by which we as believers can maintain that walk as pilgrims in the midst of this world. It's that Spirit of Jesus Christ as a gift from God to His children that works in us the consciousness that I am a sinner, that I need to repent and turn from my sin. It's that Spirit that works in me the desire to live as a pilgrim, to say no to the ways of sin and to walk according to the antithesis, maintaining what is right and pleasing in God's eyes. It's that Spirit, the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, that moves me to holiness. My motivation is not merely to look good before the eyes of men, but my desire is to live before my God, keeping myself separate from sin and living in such a way that I show that I'm devoted to Him with all my heart, all my mind, and all my soul. That Spirit, by God's grace, is within you and within me as God's children. We have that same power that Daniel displayed as a pilgrim in Babylon at work within us. And that Spirit, by God's grace, enables us to stand and to withstand. We still fall into sin, but that Spirit moves us to repent and to turn from that sin and to strive more and more to maintain a life that is faithful before our God. We don't boast in our own ability. We don't boast in the strength of our faith. Our boasting is in the Lord, in His faithfulness and in His preservation of us as those who are His children. The Holy Spirit is able to take hold of an individual who is a unrepentant sinner, and that Spirit moves us to repentance. That Spirit turns us into those who love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, forsake our own sinful nature, and seek to live more and more out of that new life that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That Spirit enabled Daniel, and it's that Spirit that gives us strength to stand over against those in our life who would tempt us to walk in sin. It's that spirit that gives us strength over against so-called friends who would lead us into temptation. There's only one thing that the rulers are able to find that would signify a fault in their estimation in Daniel: the law of his God. Verse 5. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." What an incredible testimony. As they watch him and as they look at him, the only thing they can find is, this man, he serves God. That's the only thing we can find at fault with him. If we're going to find something that we can use against him, it's going to have to be something pertaining to the law of God. Daniel was faithful to the king because he was faithful to God. He served God, and out of faithfulness to God, he maintained that faithfulness in office. Now the prince's reason: if prayer and obedience to God could be forbidden, this Daniel will fall. Now again, isn't that remarkable for someone to say that the only thing I can find at fault with them is that they maintain the law of God? So if we can say they can't go to church, I guarantee you they're going to fall, because they're going to go to church. That's the point here, in essence, that they make. If we make a rule that Daniel may not do something that is pertaining to the law of his God, he's going to still do it. And that's going to be the only possibility of our finding fault with this man. The rulers are confident Daniel would rather die than disobey his Lord. Now, beloved, what a witness! Those around you, would they say concerning you and concerning me, we are confident that that man's loyalty, that woman's loyalty, that young person's loyalty is to his God, and that that person would rather die than violate the will of his or her Lord and Redeemer. That's what these men say concerning Daniel. His spiritual conviction is the only thing we can get at. His commitment to his God and to God's laws is so great that that's going to be the only way that we're going to find occasion against this one. Similarly clever and seductive plots continue in our day. The devil stood behind these wicked men. The intent of the princes was simply, we got to get rid of Daniel. But the devil had something far greater. They really didn't care if Daniel prayed or not. They merely wanted him to lose his high position. But the intent of the devil was to keep him from praying. The intent of the devil was to separate him from his God. At all costs, Daniel must be separated from his God. He must be prevented from praying. And in order to prevent him from prayer, that would cut him off from that communion to his God and would then bring him into the paths of sin. That's the devil's thinking. Now again, Satan didn't care if Daniel maintained his high calling and position. He didn't care if he was made prime minister. Satan merely wanted to keep Daniel from praying. And that's what Satan wants for you and me. He doesn't want you and I to pray. He doesn't want us to be walking close with God. He doesn't want it to be said of us that we would rather die than violate the law and will of our Heavenly Father. And Satan is even prepared to offer to men high positions of authority, to promote individuals in order to draw them away from God, away from his church, away from obedience, to get them caught up in the ways of the world, and to bring them into greater temptations. And such the devil continues to do. The devil was battling as a lion far before Daniel was thrown into the den. And the devil, as a roaring lion, was poised, seeking to bring down Daniel's destruction, to bring his soul down. Already Jerusalem had been destroyed. The sacrifices had already ceased. And so now the fires of the altars were already not burning. The devil had already made tremendous inroads in his estimation in cutting off the people of God from their God. All there was left in Jerusalem was cinders and ashes. But Daniel is still praying. He's still praying toward Jerusalem. And the devil is trying to eliminate these last expressions of true faith in the hearts and lives of God's children. And you children even know what the devil is up to. He doesn't want Jesus to come. He's trying to make it so that Jesus won't come. Now the devil hasn't ceased his labor in our day. He works hard to keep God's saints from prayer. Prayer is fellowship. It's communion with the living God. Our Heidelberg Catechism says that God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who truly seek him without ceasing, who pray. God has fellowship. He has communion with those who pray for his gifts and who thank him for them. And prayer becomes the means by which God grants his blessing and strengthens us for the spiritual battles in which we find ourselves. Prayer becomes the means by which we cast our cares upon him and we confess how dependent we are upon him, how needy we are. The devil hates us to see, hates to see us with our hands folded, eyes closed in prayer and in communion and fellowship with the living God. And he will do everything he can to try to cut us off from that communion with our living God. He makes us too busy. Our lives become so busy that we don't really have time to pray. And we're not getting together as families for meals, and we're not praying together. The devil gives us prosperity, gives us wealth, so that we begin to trust our wealth and our own prosperity, and we don't call upon God for daily bread as we ought. The devil gives us health and strength so that we take all of these things for granted, and we're not leaning on him, and we're not calling upon him as we should. He draws us into our work. He makes us preoccupied with that work and that labor. He draws young people away from the Word of God, filling their lives with their work and their friends and all of their activities. He draws wives and mothers into all kinds of labors and activities that make them too busy to be praying with their children. Beloved, in this battle, our confidence is in the Spirit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That Spirit, which is within us, empowers us. And that Spirit enables us to do what humanly would be impossible. That Spirit draws us to the living God and brings us into communion and fellowship with him. That Spirit causes us to realize, I need his presence every day. I cannot live apart from him. And even through the most severe of conditions, that Spirit strengthens us to persevere in prayer. And that's what we see here in this passage. He went into his house and prayed. We read in verse 10. The great wonder of grace in this incident in Daniel's life is not so much that the lions didn't eat up Daniel, but that he continued to pray over against all of this opposition and over against this decree. Daniel has peace. He continues to persevere just as he had always done. The miracle of grace is the work of God in him that grants him grace to persevere. Prayer rises out of the heart of the regenerated child of God as an expression of thanksgiving and gratitude to the God of his salvation. And that expression of communion and fellowship with the living God is an expression of one who loves that one dearly. And that cannot be silenced. Daniel was inspired all the more fervently in his prayer. People were laughing at him. People were mocking him. They refused to take him seriously, threatening even to kill him. But communion with God is first and foremost. Martin Luther used to say, I'm too busy not to pray. The more I have going on in my life, the more time I need to take to pray. And he would say, the busier I am, the more time I need to set aside because I need to spend my time in prayer. With all this going on in Daniel's life, he didn't consider not praying. Rather, he continues. This wasn't just a tedious formality that he had to maintain. This was the response of obedience. This is the response of worship toward God. Now, what about Daniel, his prayers toward Jerusalem? 1 Kings 8, verses 44 and 45 record Solomon's dedication of the temple. And as Solomon dedicates the temple, he intercedes with God that God will hear the prayers of those who pray toward the temple. This was where God dwelt, symbolically. And Solomon asked that God will hear the prayers of those who pray toward the temple. Daniel desired to return to fellowship and communion with the living God as they knew it in the temple. Remembering communion with God as his chief joy, even though that was when he was just a small boy. 3 times a day, when the daily sacrifices would be offered, Daniel is found in prayer, opening his window toward Jerusalem. It's impossible for one who's implanted into Christ not to bring forth fruits of faith. And that we find here in the life of Daniel. Now, there are a number of ways that we might have expected Daniel to respond. Perhaps that he would have rushed to the king and said to the king, "O king, this is an unjust command," and try to see to it that he would protest it as unfair. Perhaps complain to those around him about it. Maybe compromise. Daniel just continues his regular routine and doesn't hide it. And notice what Daniel prays. According to verse 10, we read that he prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Here's a man who's under the threat of death, who's being pursued, who's hated by those around him. And what is he doing? He's thanking God. His prayers are prayers of thanksgiving to God. What a testimony. He's not complaining. He's not pleading with God to change the course of his life. He's falling on his knees in thanksgiving to God. No doubt thanking God for the greatness of his grace and for his power and for his majesty and for the privilege that Daniel had to live these 80 years. As now he likely saw the end of his earthly pilgrimage. How much of our prayers isn't spent complaining? Complaining about the circumstances of our lives. Asking that things be changed and that things go differently. How much time is spent thanking God? Thanking him for his goodness. Realizing that all that we have and all that we are is far more than we deserve. The more clearly we see who God is, what God has done, and the greatness of his grace, the more our hearts are moved to thanksgiving and praise, regardless of our circumstances here below. Later on in chapter 9, we have an insight specifically into Daniel's prayers, and that's a fascinating prayer. In order to learn about prayer, we can study the prayers of Scripture, and Daniel 9 contains one of the outstanding prayers of Scripture. A prayer that's spent in confession of sin, crying out to God for God's mercy on his sinful people, and thanksgiving to God for the greatness of God's grace. Beloved, obedience is not just demanded of us. We see our obedience is our desire. This was the desire. This was the delight of Daniel's heart. Daniel is not pressured into walking obediently before his God. Daniel finds it a privilege to walk with his God. As we walk through this life as pilgrims, we show our thankfulness to God in the way of obedience. And we live our lives as before his face with gratitude, counting it a privilege to know him, to know the greatness of his grace and mercy toward us, to know his goodness, his love, his care. The fact that nothing can separate me from his love, and that he holds me, and that he preserves me day by day. Should a conflict arise between God's commands and the decrees of men? There's no question in our mind. God's commands come first. God must be obeyed above men. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he knew the consequences, he went and prayed. Now, many believe that Daniel unnecessarily here increased his chance of death. And they blame Daniel even of tempting God, saying Daniel should have just prayed in private. He should have just shut the doors, and he should have discontinued his public expression of prayer. He could have easily eliminated in that way the outward show so that they wouldn't have seen him so easily and quickly. But Daniel would have been found out. It would have just maybe taken an extra day for them to watch him a little more closely in order to see it. Anything less would have been interpreted as compromise. Daniel again was being watched. Daniel's desire was to be pleasing to his God. And compromise of his outward expression of prayer would have been conformity to the king and to the king's decree. Daniel went home. He didn't do anything different, anything new. Returns to his same old practice, prayer. In the evening, sacrifice. He doesn't deliberately put his life in danger in this way in any way. He maintains his life of unwavering faithfulness to his God. Now, on the one hand, someone might be tempted to be more blatant. Knowing the decree is passed, I'm going to even get in their face a little stronger. And I'm going to bump it up to 4 times a day or 5 times a day. That might be the response of some. Another might be more timid and say, no, I'm going to back off. And I'm not going to be as faithful or as often. Daniel continues steadfast in prayer. And his continuing in prayer is a wonder of God's grace. The demand of the king was merely a refrain from prayer for anyone for 30 days. Imagine how easy it would have been just to justify that. Say, but 30 days only? So for 30 days I won't pray and then I'll go back to it again. Then I'll pray twice as much. I'll make up for everything that I missed out on during those 30 days. Imagine the excuses we would make up. Tragically, the devil doesn't even need a king's decree often for us to keep us off our knees in prayer. If the devil can get us to refrain from prayer simply by making us a bit too busy or by changing things in our life, how much easier won't it be with a little bit of persecution and opposition? When we're at work, nobody else is praying before meal. How easy isn't it for us just to join them and not pray before we eat? When we go to a restaurant, how easy isn't it, again, just to give in? And rather than continuing our devotions as we ordinarily would do, just to eat our meal and proceed. An open confession of faith and worship of God is evident here in Daniel without compromise. The Spirit of Christ again, working in him, that courage to continue even as he had before. He had been in exile for a long time, tossed about by many changes and many challenges, and still he's celebrating God's grace, God's goodness, and patience before his God. So often in our trials and our afflictions, after a year or two, we begin to rebel. Daniel, having been oppressed for year after year, manifests a remarkable evidence of perseverance, patience with regard to God's will and God's way. He knew God would deliver and that God would return them again after 70 years. But that strength was in the way of his walk with his God. In the way of prayer, God granted him the grace that he needed to live and to walk in that patience, that perseverance, and that contentment. We know, beloved, God's faithfulness, and we also know that God is the one who will preserve his own. And that by God's grace, he gives us that strength of faith by which we are able to persevere. God is not committed to our comfort. God is not committed to making our path through this life easy. But God is committed to sanctifying us. God is committed to preserving us, to demonstrating his power and his glory in and through us. And often that means that these earthly vessels must be subjected to pressures that would shatter us if it were not for God's grace. God takes us into the eye of the storm and he shows us, I'm the master. of this storm. And I alone am able to take your fragile vessel and bring it to the other side. And God's plan is to sanctify us through those trials and through those tribulations. And as he draws us closer to himself, prayer becomes all the more precious. We persevere in that prayer by God's grace. God granted to Daniel a remarkable victory. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouths, is Daniel's testimony in verse 22. What is it that Daniel prayed for? Daniel prayed, no doubt, for God's nearness. He prayed that God would vindicate his own name. Notice it was the king that was so upset with regard to this situation. We see the contrast here between faith and unbelief. The true victory of prayer was peace and tranquility in Daniel's heart. And Daniel experienced that. He was at peace. He knew Jehovah God is sovereign. All things will work together for good. Daniel experiences tremendous peace. The king had everything at his disposal, everything this world could offer to him. And he's filled with fear and anxiety. He signed a decree that he can't back up on. The law of the Medes and Persians is sure, and they are reminding him of it. He doesn't want to see Daniel killed. There's nothing he can do. He loved Daniel dearly. He needed Daniel for his kingdom. Peace doesn't come from things and possessions and wealth and fame and honor. Peace comes from the presence and the favor of Jehovah God. Daniel is at peace. The king can't even sleep that night. He's constantly under unrest. One who places his trust in his God is not freed from all danger. But in the midst of danger and in the midst of distress, Jehovah God grants a calm contentment, which is the fruit of his spirit. The Bible calls it a peace that passes all understanding. It's a peace that can't be explained. It's the wonder of God's grace at work in the heart and life of his child, so that that child of God is able to boldly declare with the psalmist in Psalm 46, of which we sang, "The Lord is my refuge and my strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble." The victory that Daniel experienced was evident before he even entered the lion's den, that he was at peace. God, by his Spirit, had given him peace and comfort, knowing that Jehovah was in control of the whole of his life and that the Spirit of God was within him. According to Hebrews 11, verse 33, Daniel's prayer stopped the mouth of lions. God shows the power of prayer and his divine protection of his children. God would not be mocked by wicked men or by the devil. And God, therefore, displays before Darius and before all of these wicked rulers that he, not Darius, must be the object of all praise, worship, and glory. And God glorified himself then in sending his angel in order to shut the mouths of these lions. God glorified himself not merely in granting Daniel spiritual victory, but physical victory in this instance. Now, Daniel's explanation of that is striking in verse 22. "For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." God has heard his cries of mercy. God has found the wicked conspirators guilty. They're cast into the den, and their bones are destroyed before even they hit the ground. But Daniel is covered by the blood of the Messiah. The Messiah who is merely promised, who hasn't even yet come. It's only through him that Daniel is able to know innocency. And yet the one who saved Daniel and the church was Jesus Christ, by his Spirit and by his presence. The angel of the Lord who preserved those friends in the furnace now is the same who binds the mouth of these lions and preserves Daniel. And he does so for his own glory. Daniel is one of his children. Daniel is covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. And as such, God will preserve and keep him for a time. His work on earth is not yet finished. Now, Daniel's experience gives us a picture of Christ's suffering for righteousness. Jesus was falsely condemned to die, like Daniel was. Jesus didn't merely suffer the threat to die. Jesus was innocent. Jesus was completely innocent. He had done no wrong, and yet he is falsely accused and condemned. And he didn't merely suffer the threat. He actually experienced the reality of crucifixion. He was left in the blackness, utterly alone, abandoned by his God. And his experience was a foreshadowing of the final judgment, dying for our sins. But death had no ultimate power over him as the truly innocent one. And God raised him for our justification in order that we might be declared righteous in him. He finished the work that he came to do. And his righteousness then is passed on, is that which is now attributed to all those who are found in him. Ezekiel states of Daniel and other godly, righteous men that they were not sufficient to remove the wrath of God from the nation. As godly as Daniel was, as faithful as he was, he could not take away God's wrath from the nation. But the power of Jesus Christ was able to accomplish that. And Jesus Christ looks down at us and he sees us as those who are precious in his sight. Even someone who's committed unspeakable sins, brought shame on the name of God. Innocent. Your sins are covered. Because God looks at us and sees us in Christ. And our salvation doesn't rest in then our ability to dare to be a Daniel, but our salvation rests on Christ, on his finished work on our behalf, by which through him and the power of his Spirit, we are able to know the victory. In the midst of a world filled with trials and tribulations, beloved, here is our comfort and our peace, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, as that righteousness has been imputed to me, and therefore nothing can separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Daniel becomes a witness to the world once again as a decree is made that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Once again, it's difficult for us to discern evidence of true piety, whether the king repented and embraced true worship. God alone knows his heart. But it's evident that his empire was never purged from the superstition and the wickedness that characterized it. And even King Darius still allowed his subjects to continue idolatry, but to do so only in such a way that they yet also acknowledged God as the one sovereign in order to try to avoid in that way some kind of judgment. The ungodly believe that if only we can prefer Jehovah a bit above the idols, even though we still have both, we've satisfied God. And that seems the perspective with regard to Darius. But God uses this decree. And God uses this decree to speak to the entire known world once again that Jehovah God, he alone is God. He preserves his church. He keeps his children. And he's the one who will maintain his witness in the midst of the world, in and through those who pray. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, strengthen us